Today we're going to be looking at truth. We're in Mark chapter 15, but back in chapter 14, there's recorded the Jewish portion of the trial, and truth has already taken a hit. Today we're going to look at Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, the Roman authority, and we'll find that truth again is going to take a hit. Truth in our society has always been something that, well, it's been under fire. Go all the way back to our recent history, the Enlightenment, when the thought was that humans were getting so good that they would just continue to get better and better and better. More scientific knowledge, more knowledge on how the people and brains work. Finally, we'll end up with utopia. In fact, at the time, a lot of believers bought into the idea that we are in, at the time, we were in the millennial reign, the 1,000 years, which wasn't really 1,000 years, it was just a long period of time, because we're going to get everything to be better and better and better. But then there were two world wars, and that kind of brought that idea into question, and the Holocaust and the nuclear threat. I grew up when the duck and cover drills were the rage, you know, ducking under a little school desk, told not to look at the big bright light when it happened, if it happened. Truth took a hit, and the optimism faded to black, and we find throughout our society that today truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me. So how do you know what truth is? Francis Schaeffer said of Western culture, including philosophy, art, music, literature, education, and modern theology, they rejected Scripture and it plunged us beneath the line of despair. People imagined that by denying the existence of absolute truth and throwing off the shackles of biblical morality, they would finally be set free. Instead, they found themselves only more empty and enslaved to destructive passions. So, the question is, in this most postmodern day, which says truth is not knowable, what is truth? The postmodernists would say it doesn't exist. There's no more timeless truths. Whatever works for you, that is truth. Nothing is certain. The same was true in Pilate's day. Today, the question, what is truth? Gandhi says that's a difficult question, but I've solved it for myself by saying that it is what the voice within you tells you. Isn't that comforting? It depends on what the voice that is in you is telling you, doesn't it? There's a British artist that says, truth doesn't really exist. Let's just get it out there in the open. It doesn't exist. Who is going to judge whether my experience of an incident is more valid than yours? No one can be trusted to judge or to be the judge of that. Except maybe your creator? Just a thought. The one that wrote the Word of God and God breathed it, inspired it? Maybe that would be the authority where we could find some truth. What we're going to do today is we're going to weave together the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and help all of us to understand the relationship between Pilate and Jesus, the interaction that they had during this time of his trial. So let's start by reading the text of Mark chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they all shouted louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Well, maybe some of you can relate. Men, I should have listened to my wife. Yeah, you can relate, I understand. You know, she tells you that you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't go there, you shouldn't, yeah. And sometimes we just don't listen. And I will have to admit that my compulsiveness and my short fuse on the anger, that all kind of worked together to pave the way for the decision that I had to make on my day. And I ended up with my third strike. You see, I live in Caesarea by the sea. Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful place. The sea breeze every morning, the smell of the salt, the availability of those fresh roasted fish. Oh, it's a wonderful place. My palace is overlooking all of this. My job, quite simple, keep the peace in Judea. But I got to tell you, it'd be a lot easier if I didn't have to deal with all those uppity Jews. My goodness. They have so many rules and regulations, rules on top of rules and rules, and so many laws, so many traditions. And these traditions and laws are decades old by rabbis that they're long dead, and they're still following the rules and regulations. And there's so many of them. Most of the previous governors gave these guys a lot of latitude, but not me. No, not me. My first task was, I thought, well, I'm going to move my army to Jerusalem to winter, and I'm going to teach those Jews about Roman law, and I'm going to help them to see that they are privileged to live in a Roman society. I was going to show them who was boss. So I sent my army on ahead, and I told them, take the banners of Caesar's, had his face there on the banner, and I want you to post those things all over Jerusalem. I didn't know they had a law against that. Something about an image of another god or something like that. At any rate, my army showed up after dark. That wasn't necessarily the plan. It just happened that way. And they did as they were told. They posted all these flags around the place. It looked like a Roman province. It was a Roman province, so they made it look right. Boy, were they surprised in the morning. I mean, they were upset. And I didn't really know how upset they were until a few days later when a small multitude of them showed up at my palace in Caesarea. I hadn't left yet, and they showed up before I could leave. And they were there to protest those banners being in their city. They wanted me to remove them. Well, I figured it's cold in the evenings. They're going to be camped out here. I'll just let them sit there for a while, and eventually they'll all go home. 6 days later, they were still there. Had to do something. So I called my general in, and I said, here's what we're going to do. You get your soldiers, a battalion of them, and you surround the public square and have them hidden. And I'm going to set up the Bema seat, the judgment seat there in the square, and I'm going to call all these Jews in, and I'm going to make a proclamation to them. And when I give you the signal, then you have all the soldiers appear. Make sure that they have another signal so that when I give it, they can pull out their swords, and we'll scare these Jews right back home. Okay? Sounds like a good plan to me. So we did all that. We set it up. I gave the signal. The Roman army appeared. You should have seen their face. They were scared. And I told them, you've got a choice. You can quit this silliness and go home. The flags are staying up. Or, and I gave the other signal, they pulled out their swords and showed them their Roman shiny steel. I'll have my army cut you to ribbons. It's your choice. You know what they did? They laid down on the ground, every single one of them, and bared their necks. And the spokesman said, we would rather die than go back to Jerusalem with those things hanging up in Jerusalem. I couldn't believe it. They would have my army cut them to ribbons instead of going. I told them I'd take the flags out of Jerusalem. Of course, Caesar wasn't too excited when he heard about my decision, his image being put up and then taken down. Strike number one. Well, the next thing that I decided to do after a while was it was necessary in my mind to build a aqueduct, 25-mile aqueduct, into the city of Jerusalem. Didn't have all the funds I needed, but I heard that they had some money saved up in the temple. So I sent them an order that I was going to use some of that money. Well, they promptly responded that that money was saved for some guy named Corbin. It was sacred money used only for the temple. I didn't know this. And money's money, right? So I sent them back notice. Now I'm using that money. A small multitude, tens of thousands of people started an uproar. The streets were a mess. I couldn't believe it. Overusing some money to help make your life better? It didn't make any sense to me. Well, I called my general in and I said, tell some of your best soldiers to dress in civilian clothing, to hide their daggers, and to mix among these rebels. But make sure that you're on the outside so that you can surround them when I give the signal. I got them quiet. And I said, we're using the money to build the aqueduct. That didn't go over well at all. What I hadn't planned on, and I should have done a better job of it, is I didn't quite tell my soldiers how forceful to get. I just wanted them to, you know, give them a few bruises and the like. And Well, when I gave the signal, they were so upset at all these Jews defying Rome's power that they started murdering them. Most lay dead because they didn't have any weapons on them, and a lot of them ran away wounded. Well, that word got back to the Roman government as well, and Tiberius was not excited at all when he heard that. So that's my next strike. And my third strike, well, it came up very early. It was a feast time for the Jews, and they were having Passover and then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And Jerusalem had swelled. I mean, there were so many people there. They were sacrificing, they estimated 250,000 little lambs, one-year-old lambs, for this feast. It was just unbelievable, the size of it. So I was there personally to make sure that we kept the peace. And with pilgrims everywhere camped out on the hillside, we had a lot of excitement. Let me just put it that way. We had this one Jewish rabbi that everyone got all excited about as he rode in on a donkey. We had a guy do a endo off of the temple wall. We had somebody that got upset and turned over all the money tables in the temple courtyard. But we were keeping the peace. We were managing to keep the peace. That was until early one morning, about 5 a.m. I remember it well. Friday morning, April 3rd, the year of our Lord Caesar 33. I was awakened at it was around 5 a.m. A bunch of Jewish religious leaders were at my door. They had some troublemaker. So I went to see what the problem was. And even though it was cold outside that morning, they wouldn't come in. One of their rules again, they said that if they came into my place, they couldn't eat their sacrificed lamb that evening. So I went out and asked them what the problem was. And they told me that they brought this man to me. I said, well, what charges are against him? He said, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't committed a crime. Uppity Jews. He said, eventually they told me he was subverting their nation. They were forbidding them, he was forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar. Really? My Roman army can take care of that. Then they said, he claims to be a Messiah, a king. I said, it sounded like it was all their problem anyway. I said, judge him by your own laws. And then I found out their end game. He said, the Jewish leader said, we have no right to execute anybody. Okay. So they wanted the Roman government to do their dirty work. They wanted me to have to execute him because they didn't have the authority. So I took him inside to get his side of the story. I knew this was going to be a long day because I had to go in and out in order to get the story and get everything straight. So I asked him, was he the king of the Jews? He said, did someone ask you to ask me that question, or are you asking on your own account? Okay, I didn't have my tea or breakfast that morning. I was pulled out of bed, so I snapped. I said, am I a Jew? What'd you do wrong? He said that his kingdom wasn't of this world. That if it was of this world, his servants would have fought. Well, I figured out, okay, he's at least a king, not of this world. I'm not sure what he meant by that, but... And then he went on to say that he was born to illustrate the truth, to tell others about the truth. I didn't really ask this question with an intent to get an answer, but I mumbled under my breath, what is truth? What is truth? Can anyone really know what truth is? I've been a politician all my life. Truth seems to be whatever is expedient at the time. So I went outside and I said, I don't find any basis to charge this guy. And they said that, well, he stirs up the crowd. He started in all of Judea. He started up there in Galilee, and now he's down here. And the word Galilee, I heard that. And I thought, maybe this is a way I can get out of this predicament. Herod is Galilee's area. Herod happens to be here in Jerusalem for the Passover. So I decided to send him and the Jews accusing him all the way over to Herod. It wasn't too far anyway. It was just a short walk across town. I figured I had some break, a bit of time. Maybe I'd even get my tea and breakfast. We'll see. Before I knew it, he was back. Found out later, Herod was quite pleased to have him there. He wanted to see him do a miracle. Jesus wouldn't do any miracles for him. He wanted to see him, he was curious what he was doing, so he asked him a bunch of questions. He got absolutely no answers. They dressed him in a royal robe and sent him back to me. So the only difference was he now came back in a really nice robe. But I still had the problem. I still had to figure out what to do with this guy. And they were saying that he was subversive, and I knew it was out of envy that they sent him to me in the first place. So I thought of the tradition that we have of releasing a prisoner every year at this time. So I thought, certainly if I go to them and I say, would you like me to release the king of the Jews? They would say, sure. He hadn't done anything to deserve death. But instead, they shouted for Barabbas. You see, I guess the religious leaders saw this one coming. The crowd outside was probably a crowd of zealots, and Barabbas was one of them. So he was probably people that loved the insurrection, that didn't mind that he had murdered people, and they started shouting, "Release for us Barabbas." You see, the zealots' rage was like molten lava right under a thin crust. And that crust was broken that morning. Barabbas, we want Barabbas. I was going to have a mess on my hands if I didn't do something and do it quick. So I said, I find no guilt in this man. You take him and crucify him. No basis for a charge against him. And then one of them says, we have a law. We have a law. This man said he is God's son. And we have a law that says he has to die because of that. I tell you, I almost lost my breath. This man who had been standing in front of me proclaiming he was a king and that he knew truth, I find out now he thinks he's the son of a god. I went back inside to get some more answers from him. I asked him, where'd you come from? No answer. Don't you understand I have the power to release you? No answer. Or I could send you to be crucified. No answer. Then he said, I would have no power over him if it hadn't been given to me by God. See, Jews just had one God, not a number of them. And so he must have been referring to that one God. And he said, I would have no power over him. I'm the governor of this area. I have to make a decision whether he lives or dies. I've got power. Well, I knew I had to set this man free. So I went back outside. I'd been there evidently too long. Those Jewish leaders knew where my buttons were, and they knew how to press them. One of them came up to me and said, if you let this man go, you are no friend to Caesar. I've been a politician all my life. That's all I know. You've got to stay friends with Caesar. And Tiberius, he was getting a little nuts at this time, so my life expectancy wouldn't be real long if I messed this one up. Another one came up to me and said, anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. They knew where my buttons were. They were pushing them. If they heard about my failure to keep peace in Jerusalem at this time, that'd be the end of my career, probably the end of my life. So, yeah, I had the Bema seat set up, the judgment seat, because I needed to save my job. It was set up out in the courtyard where it usually is set up. It was about noontime by this time. Half my day was gone and taking care of this issue. And I found myself ready to send an innocent man to his death just to keep the peace. Why? It was my job. As I was going down to sit on the Bema seat, I got a message from my wife. It said, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. I'll tell you, that message came a little too late. Just a little too late. So did the foghorn come a little too late. So, I decided the only thing I could do, I had him bring down some sacred Roman water, and I washed my hands of the thing. I told him, I'm not responsible for this man's death. That seemed to be fine with them. They said, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. They were serious about this commitment. So I had him flogged. My soldiers weaved together a crown of thorns and rammed it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. They bowed down to him. Hail the King of the Jews! They struck him with their fists. There was one other thing I was thinking of doing. But before we get into that, let's go back to the issue of truth. Truth today. Truth is relative. We have situational ethics, even in our highest courts. We have a situation where being aware of the situation is really all that matters to find out what the truth should be for that situation. My friend, evangelist Steve Russo, used to say, let me get in a junior high or high school assembly, he used to say to the kids, let me give you five truths. But today, truth doesn't exist. So he's gone to using the term, let me give you five bits of wisdom. All good sound principles from the scripture. Moral relativism reigns supreme because nobody is wrong or right. There's no guideline. There's no instruction that they need to follow. If you Google truth, that's not going to work for you. The only thing that's going to work for you is to turn to your Creator and to find out from the instruction manual that He inspired, the Word of God, what truth is.
You can't handle the truth!
That's the world's viewpoint. And it's true. The world today can't handle the truth because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They aren't following the Word of God. They don't understand biblical truth because they've said the Bible doesn't contain truth. It's an old book written by some old men. It doesn't contain truth. But Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is truth. Why does the world look for alternate truths? Because they can't handle the truth of God. Those who are born again can handle the truth. God loved the world so much, He sent His only Son to this world to die for us so that we could have everlasting life.
It was then almost noon of the day before the Passover. Pilate said to the people,
Here is your king.
Kill him.
Do you want me to crucify your king?
The only king we have is the emperor.
Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified.
You see, Jesus had very clearly told the Pharisees that He is I Am, that He is truth.
Jesus spoke to the Pharisees again.
I am the light of the world.
Jesus said all this as He taught in the temple, in the room where the offering boxes were placed. And no one arrested Him, because His hour had not come.
I will go away, you will look for me. But you will die in your sins. You cannot go where I am going. That is why I told you, but you will die in your sins. And you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I am. Who are you? What I have told you from the very beginning. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am who I am. Then you will know that I do nothing on my own authority, that I say only what the Father has instructed me to say. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases Him.
Many who heard Jesus say these things believed in Him.
If you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
As depicted there in the video, chapter 8 of John, Jesus told the Jewish leaders that He was truth. In fact, chapter 8, if you could read that, chapter 8 of John, when you get home. Read the whole chapter. At the very end, they're talking about Abraham. Jesus is talking like he knows Abraham personally, which he does. And they mockingly said, "You're not old enough. You're telling us you know Abraham." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew exactly what he was saying. They picked up stones to kill him. And the text says he hid himself and got out of the temple. That's what led to Pilate's potential third strike, that according to world standards he got out of because he kept the peace. But all of this was in God's plan. Truth prevailed because God was and is always on the throne. The account of Pilate and Jesus, where Jesus helps Pilate understand that he's there to proclaim truth. Poor Pilate has no idea what truth is. Many people in our society today don't know what truth is because they've never been told that their Creator is the one who is truth. And they are looking for truth in all kinds of other ways. Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Dear Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son to this earth to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins. Thank you for being truth, for being the way for us to spend eternity with you, for dying on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to have the right to purchase us out of the bondage of sin and death. Lord, help us this week to live in such a way that we are seen truly as redeemed people. In Jesus' name, amen.